Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein with a response of a day for the 21st of Sivan. If you heard yesterday's response, we got cut off at the very, very end, and I just didn't re-record the whole thing. I apologize for that, but you got pretty much the whole tshuva in. For today, 21st of Sivan, we're going to have a tshuva of the Tzitz Eliezer, a response of Rabbi Eliezer Yehuda Waldenberg, from the sixth volume of his massive Tzitz Eliezer, sixth volume, Simon Chof Zion, the 27th tshuva, written on the 21st of Sivan, Tafshin Yud Zayin, 5717, which is 1957. He writes to a Rav Pinchas Wolf, somebody he knows, who had written him a letter on the 14th of Sivan, and he writes back, and he says that the questioner had suggested and wondered whether when Jews started getting reparations from Germany, and that happened and started happening in March of 1953 is when the agreement was made and it started being paid. So the Germans, and it's not the point of the tshuva, but I would just like to point out, the Germans in some sense, and what we think about the Germans post-World War II is not a question I'm going to spend a lot of time on, but it's something to think about. The Germans did make some significant effort to try to pay reparations, and try to pay back for the crimes that they had committed, and there's some sense of tshuva there, there's some sense of repentance there, and something to notice to pay attention to and to incorporate into our feelings about the German people. The question is, when they start paying this money back, so do the people getting the money have to give ma'aser k'safim? There is some kind of responsibility. It's probably more of a minhag, a customary responsibility, but it's a well-established Jewish responsibility to tithe, to give a tenth of what one earns, what one profits, to some forms of tzedakah. It's a long conversation as to what forms yes and what forms no. You could argue about that. There are more lenient opinions or opinions who are more broad in what they'll allow to do with one's ma'aser k'safim, but the idea of giving ma'aser k'safim, or giving a tenth of one's money to valid mitzvah purposes as part of recognizing that our money comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's a well-established thing. The question here was that this man thought that since this is reparations, it's paying people back for what they had lost, meaning in many of these cases, it's paying them back for, meaning there was a kind of reparations which was, we did terrible stuff to you, so we're going to help support you for the rest of your life. That, there was no question you would have to give ma'aser k'safim, because that's new money. It's just that the Germans, as part of their making up for the terrible crimes they had committed, were supporting people for the rest of their lives. That's not an issue. That, obviously, you'd give ma'aser k'safim. But some of the reparations would be, and I remember in the 1980s, my family actually got some reparations from the Yugoslavian government because for the furnishings of the apartment that my family had been, my father, Allah Shalom's family, had been living in Zagreb. So they got reparations from them in the 1980s. So those kinds of reparations is what the question is about, because in those kinds of reparations, one could argue that that's not new money. Why is it not new money? Because the Germans or whoever had stolen from the Jews, had taken it away, and now they're just returning it. So it's money, and presumably, as part of the question, that original money had already been given, ma'aser k'safim had already been given from it. The Jew had already given money to tzedakah, to charity, or other mitzvah purposes from that money. So maybe they don't have to pay it again, meaning, and we're going to see this in the tshuva a little bit, this is not that different than, let's suppose, I go into a business venture, and I lose a bunch of money, and then, right, so I invest $1,000 in a venture, and I lose $500, and then I make back the $500. Do I need to give ma'aser k'safim from that $500? It would seem like it's money that I already had and had given ma'aser k'safim from, and therefore I shouldn't have to give again from it. That's what the man asking the question suggested to the Tzitz Eliezer. Tzitz Eliezer, however, said, I don't see it that way. And the reason I don't see it that way is because if you think about other profits, in cases or losses, in cases where owners had given up on the possibility of getting something back or of making a profit from something and was just lost, so there we don't actually say that getting it is like getting it back. Then we say it's like new and it's a new profit. So here too, this is, we're talking 1957, the war ended in 45, and the property had been stolen long before that. The Tzitz Eliezer says that the murderous Nazis had stolen all this stuff. Nobody thought they were going to get any of it back. They had completely given up on it. They assumed it was out of their world. not only did the Jews think that way, but everybody assumed that way. Everybody assumed that the money that had been stolen and taken was gone, and you're never going to get it back. Now, in those situations where money that you thought you had is gone, you're never going to get it back, so this is new money. As if Hashem brought to our world new profit. And so, Tzitzel says, it's as if a person lost money in a business a bunch of years beforehand, and then after a bunch of years, all of a sudden I profit from it. So there he says, everybody agrees that you can't apply the losses to the profits. Now that's an interesting question of its own to think about. Meaning his example would be, I'm running a store, let's say. And so in year one of the store, I make whatever money and I give Masik Safim. Year two of the store, I lose money. Clearly, I don't give Masik Safim, I've lost money. So year three, I make money, and year four, I make money, and I give Masik Safim. But I wouldn't be able to say, I wouldn't think I would be able to say, he's saying, that I can count, I can claim that in year three, I didn't really make money, because in year two, I lost money. So the question is, what's the time horizon for that? What is the time horizon for me being able to say that this profit that's coming in now is actually a makeup for the losses that I had? So the Ezra says a couple of years. He doesn't say how long. That's, I think, a very interesting question that would need to be dealt with the time horizon of it. It seems to me, and I'm not a post-sake, but it seems to me that that would depend on time horizon. So, for example, when Amazon first started, there was a huge number of years where they were just pouring money into it. They were raising money and pouring money into it. Eventually, while I'm not sure if they make a profit yet, Amazon actually, but they did eventually start having some kind of an operating profit. So at what point in a business do we say this new stuff coming in is profit and it's not just offsetting the loss that we've had? That's a question for business and Masik Safim, and I think it's not such a simple question. I think that depending on the business and depending on the business model, there could be some time before we could say it. So it might be when you've paid back your investors, or if the investor being paid in stock, it might be when the stock value, it's a complicated question. In any case, in our case, it's much less complicated. It's much less complicated because in our case, it was clear. So I think the Tzitzel might say, to stick with the business case for one more second, I think the Tzitzel might say, if you think the business isn't a going concern, and you therefore have given up on making money, and then all of a sudden you make money, that would be a whole different kind of a question. So that would be something like, let's say I have stock in a company, and I put in the stock, and the company went bankrupt, and so the stock is worthless. But I don't know how it works in bankruptcy. But let's say I held on to the stock rather than giving it up, and then after many years, the stock comes back. I think that's what they're saying. I couldn't think of that. That once the stock went bankrupt, and I was sure and I was confident it would never come back. So at that point, I have to take that as a loss, and that will affect my accounting of my stock of funds that year. Right, I can count the losses against the profits, but in terms of when it comes back, that's going to be a new profit then. So, and he says that's clear in other poskim. Lots of poskim. However, if the businessman knows that he never gave up on that money, always thought he might make it back, and this will be relevant to business as well, or if it's a robbery, and from the first moment of the robbery, he was sure that in the end, they'll get caught and they would find it. So let's say you're living in a city where the police or the FBI, whoever it is, are excellent at catching bank robbers, or the notes have been marked, or you're confident they're going to get you back. So then we would say that the theft is not thought of as a yeush, as a person giving up. And then when it comes back, it's just a return of that which belongs to you. And he refers us to, Shulchan Aruch says, Hamatzil miyad listim Yisrael, that if somebody saves money from Jewish robbers, God forbid, unfortunately, let's say you have Jewish highwaymen and they steal from somebody and somebody else goes and gets it back, that person is allowed to keep it. Because stam hadavar, because our general assumption is that the owners thought they would never get it back. So the case would be either well-known, powerful highwaymen, Jewish highwaymen, mafias, Jewish mafia guys, sadly. I don't know if it's true about Meyer Lansky, but that's the name that I knew growing up. Meyer Lansky takes from somebody, and then somebody else manages to take it from Meyer Lansky. Does he have to? Not is he allowed to. He's always allowed to give it back to the original owners, and I'm not saying that wouldn't be a good idea, but as a technical halachic matter, is he required to? And the answer is no. Why? Because when it got stolen from the original owner, that owner gave up on it, despaired of it. And in halacha, that despair means that this item is not as fully owned by that owner anymore. However, If the second Jew knows that the original owner never gave up, the original owner thought to himself, I will one day get it back from Meyer Lansky, however I'm going to do it. So then, too, he has to give it back because there was never any despair. So that question of despair is an important question. However, the Shulchan Aruch says, if the second Jew got it from non-Jewish robbers, or from, in the time in the medieval period and also in the Gemara's time, tax collectors were like a shady profession because there weren't rules about what they could collect, and they had a lot of leeway to cheat and whatever. So let's say a moches, a tax collector, a non-Jewish tax collector, comes and takes more than he's really allowed to by the non-Jewish law, and the second Jew comes and gets it from that person, that they have to return to the original owners, because in those cases, owners don't despair of it, because there the authorities would step in. However, with Listim Yisrael, right, why is that different? Because with non-Jews, this is what the Shulchan Aruch says, with non-Jews, people trust that the government will go and get it, but in Jewish context, it often doesn't happen. The non-Jewish government will expropriate that money from the thief or the robber with a lesser burden of proof than Jewish governments have. Since Jewish governments have a very high burden of proof to protect against things going wrong in some senses, the owner of the stuff who's robbed will say, well, I don't have that kind of proof, so clearly I'm never getting it back. But non-Jewish governments will allow a lower burden of proof. Therefore, the owner will not despair as quickly, and so the person who recovers from that person will have the responsibility to return it to that owner. The Ramah throws in, Ustam Geneva Aveyeush Afilibove Kochavim. But if it's a Geneva, and let's remember the difference between Geneva and Gizela, and I'd always heard it my whole life and said in one way, and it was a confusing kind of way. I always heard it growing up as Geneva is when you do it sneakily, and Gizela is when you do it openly. And people say things like armed robbery. But really, most cases of armed robbery are actually Geneva. And the reason why most cases of armed robbery are Geneva is because the robber does, in fact, hide his or her identity. And therefore, that's what makes it Geneva. Gizela is when somebody brazenly takes something from somebody else, much more like, whether it's true of them or not, but much more like people say about the mafia, about gangsters like that. But if somebody walks into a bank with a mask on their face and makes a great getaway and escapes, that's Geneva. That is, halachically, I'm pretty sure, Geneva, that's theft, because the robber is not willing to have his identity be known. In those cases, the Ramah says, it's almost definitely Yeush HaBe'alim, almost definitely the owner's despair. And why is that? Because you don't know who stole it from you. You have no idea, how are you going to get it back? Meaning Meyer Lansky comes and takes it from me, and that's a power struggle. If I can one day get more powerful, I can get the government on my side, I can get it back. But somebody breaks into my house, I have no idea who it was, takes something and goes away, that's almost immediately Yeush. And that would mean, therefore, this is the important point, that would mean, therefore, two things. Halachically, it would mean that the person who gets it back from that person doesn't have to return it to me. That's one point. Second, it would mean, if I ever got that money back somehow, that would be new money, and then the Tzitzit Ezra is going to say to us, and that would mean I should have to retie that. I should have to give Maser Kesafim from it. I should have to give a tenth of it to tzedakah or other mitzvah purposes because it's new money. Okay? With the Germans, that's even more so because there, the government was part of the breakdown of law, meaning the Shulchan Aruch had said, if a non-Jewish armed robber, highwayman, brazen thief takes stuff from me, I can expect that the government will get it back from me because their burden of proof is lower. But in Germany, that was clearly not true because the German government was part of it, right? As the Shulchan Aruch, as the Tzitzit Ezra writes, "Uvemakom haMishpat sham haya haresha," in the place of the justice, that's where the evil was. It was all part of the same thing. So there was no way you could expect it back. And therefore, whatever was taken, there was, he thinks, an immediate yeush, an immediate despair from being able to get it back, as everybody knew. Dilet din velet dayan b'chol ha-medina. There was no justice, there was no judges, and therefore you can't. And he quotes another book of Tshuvot, Imre Yosher. Imre Yosher says a similar thing about the Russian government and the Russian soldiers, that if the person who takes it from you is a gever alim, is a strong man, and therefore you're afraid to even ask for it back, so that's immediate yeush, and that will mean that people come afterwards can take it and take it for their own. Not that they should, but that they can. So there's a couple of circumstances where you can understand why they would. First of all, they may not know who the original Jews are. Meaning, let's say I know that a man went through a bunch of Jewish towns, and then I'm now 1,000 miles away from it, and I managed to take that stuff back from him. So if I can assume that, if I can validly and reasonably assume that there was Yeush, that the original owners have disappeared of it, that would mean that I can now take it and don't have to go through the effort of trying to find all those people. Not saying that I shouldn't, but I don't have to. Then the second possibility will be, let's suppose that I myself am destitute and this money will really, really help me, and so therefore, if halakhically I'm allowed to keep it as mine, I would have halakhic valid reason for doing so because it'll prevent me from being completely destitute and impoverished. That would be another situation. Where else it comes up, another example that it comes up in is, sorry, before we get to that example, I point out that Tzitzit Eliezer also notes that the Tashbetz was Shimon ben Tzemach Duran, lived in the late 1300s, early 1400s, first in Spain and then Algiers. He wrote that if there's more than one of the robbers, even if they're not Jewish, then there's also going to be despair because there's no one person that you can bring to dinner. It's a bunch of people. And then who's going to bring to court to try to prove in court for the non-Jewish government to agree? So he thinks that that's already enough to despair. And then he writes there that in any situation where the owner has reason to believe that he won't be able to get it back, he won't be able to bring them to court, then there's Yeush, even if you know the identity of the person, and therefore anybody else who gets those items is what's considered like, the case in the Gemara is, kimatzil mizuto shel yam, it's like somebody who saved it from the sea, meaning let's say something, one person's items drop into a large sea or a fast-flowing river, and somebody else is downriver and finds it, they're allowed to assume that there's yeush, and therefore they're allowed to take it for themselves instead of trying to go through the effort of finding the original owner. Not that they shouldn't find the original owner, but they don't have to if, for whatever reason, they don't want to or are unable to. The Rambam has a case in his Shuvot. There's a book of Shuvot, and this is the case I was referring to a little while ago. The case in a Shuvot called Pe'er Hador. The Rambam writes that let's suppose somebody bought Kitvei HaKodesh from robbers. So how could that happen? Robbers go through a city, they steal a Sifrei Torah, which are very valuable. They come to a new city, and we have no idea. We're in the new city. We don't know where they got it from. Right? That's an important piece of it, because why wouldn't we just return it? Let's suppose we don't know, we can't know. I've heard stories, for example, of people who, that sometimes, maybe it doesn't happen anymore, we can hope it doesn't happen anymore, but that there used to be a time when if people lost their tefillin or dropped their tefillin, or I think I've heard of a case where even, you know, somebody had a bag open in a place, somebody just walked by and plucked the tefillin as he went by. So that's one of the reasons why people say you should always make sure to leave your name and your address and your phone number in your tefillin so that if somebody finds it, they can contact you about it. But let's suppose, right, that Jew A encounters a non-Jew who's in possession of various items of Kedusha, which can be very expensive, right? They can be Torah scrolls, they can be mezuzahs, they can be tefillin, and buys them from them or in some way gets them from them, but has no way of identifying the original owner. Even though we have infinite original, what are you going to do about it? Do you have to keep looking? Or can you assume that there's Yeush, that the person has despaired, and therefore you can keep it yourself? So the Rambam said, if the people did the stealing, did it b'gzeira tamelech, right? If they did it because the king said they were allowed to do it, then for sure they bought it, they purchased it, they acquired it halakhically, and therefore the Jews who get it afterwards don't have to worry about it, don't have to take care of it, in terms of don't have to start looking for the original owner, they can just take it for themselves. Tzitzit Eliezer doesn't want to go on, but he thinks from all of this, it's clear that what happened in Germany, it was the kind of a thing where there was going to be Yeush of the Baalim, and therefore, when the money comes to the Jews for reparations, it's Panim Chadasha Baalukam. These are new monies. They're not the old money coming back because the old money was gone and despaired of and forgotten. This is new money, and therefore one should, in fact, give maaser, give a tenth of it to tzedakah. As further support for this, not a German issue, but as further support for this, he points out that Sefer Chassidim said something that Gadol Hafrashat Maaser, that it's important to tithe also, that giving Maaser Kesafim is very vital. And this is going to support the idea that if we have any doubts, we should certainly give the Maaser Kesafim, because about Hashem said about it, Bechanuni. So that's a reference to the verse in Malachi. In Malachi, in chapter 3, verses 10, the Navi says, the prophet says, Aviyu et kolam Maaser el beit ha'otzar, bring all of your tithes to the storehouse or the treasure house. V'hiteref b'beiti, and it'll be in my house. And then Hashem says, uvechanuni nabazo, test me on this, Hashem says. If I'm not going to open the windows of the heavens for you and give you bracha, ad b'lidai, until there's almost more than enough, more than too much. The Gemara in Tani, based on that, on that discussion of Malachi, points out that when the Torah says aser to aser, we should give a type. Now, the maaser of aser to aser that the Gemara is referring to, that's in the Torah, and that's maaser from agricultural products. And the Gemara there says, aser bishvil teshetit asher, that you give the maaser, you give the tenth to the Levi in that situation, because it'll make you more wealthy. Then it tells a story that Yochanan once found a Yanuka de Reish Lakish, and he found a kid, a child of Reish Lakish, or a kid in the house of Reish Lakish. And he said to him, tell me, the son of Reish Lakish, I think it was, he says, tell me what pasuk you learned today. So that's a thing, that a practice in the Gemara that always reminds me of our lacks in terms of education. That in the Gemara's time, the way you educated a child was, you taught them psukim so well that if somebody said to them afterwards, tell me the pasuk you learned today, they would be able to tell it to you. So if you just imagine that a child learns, you know, one, two, three psukim a day from the age of 5 till the age of 10, and they do it 354 days a year in the Jewish calendar, but there are leap years in there as well, so let's say whatever, 360, that's a lot of psukim the child ends up knowing, and they really know them. So knowing Tanakh used to be a thing. So he says to him, tell me your pasuk. Kid says, aser to aser. Yochanan says, aser b'shvil shetit aser. If you do the tithing, you'll become rich. He was trying to tell him an interesting idea on the pasuk the kid had learned. And then the kid says, how does that work? How do we know? Or whatever. Rav Yochanan says, go try it out. So the kid says, am I allowed to test the Kaddish Baruch Hu? So the kid says, am I allowed to test the Kaddish Baruch Hu? The Torah says, lo tenasu et Hashem elokechem. You can't test Hashem. So Rav Yochanan says to him, no, we have a tradition, Rav Yoshaya says, this is an exception, and then quotes our verse in Malachi. In other words, that the Rav Yochanan is assuming that when it comes to Maaser, and tradition assumed that it wasn't only an agricultural Maaser, it was even a financial Maaser, that that a person can expect it to come back and to be repaid. The Sefer Hasidim had said, not only that, you have to give Maaser, this tithing, we should give it from any profits a person gets, even things they are not supposed to get. So such as the Sefer Hasidim says, rebeat, which is interest, or from hiring himself out, or whatever comes to his hand. And he gives an example of matzah geneva, oheviu lo geneva, tzarich la'aser. He found something stolen, or they brought him something stolen, he has to give a tenth of it to tzedakah. So the Tzitz Eliezer says, when he says he found the geneva, so first of all, rebate, by the way, should not mean actual interest, because that's prohibited. It probably means something where the person found a heter, found some permissible way to take rebate, and Sefer Hasidim is not so fond of those kinds of legal loopholes, so he calls it rebate. So when it comes to finding something stolen, or they brought him something stolen, Tzitz Eliezer says he doesn't mean the guy who's like the fence for stolen items. He assumes that the Sefer Hasidim doesn't mean that, although I don't know why he's so sure of it. He thinks it means, meaning matzah geneva means you found something stolen, you don't know whose it is, and therefore you're going to keep it for yourself, like we've spoken about. But what about heviu lo geneva? So Ezra, I think, says he thinks it means that they stole something from that person and then eventually got it back, and yet the Sefer Hasidim thinks that you have to give Maaser Kesafim, and that's also what Rav Reuven Margoliot, who put out an edition of Sefer Hasidim, and to whom Tzitz Eliezer refers as his friend, who was a prolific author on many interesting issues, he also gave that similar interpretation, that if something of his own was found after he had Yeush, and then they find it, he would have to give a tenth. Now that's an interesting thing. You know, let's suppose somebody's car was stolen, and they assume that it's gone, and I know people have had this happen, and then they find it. However it is, Tzitz is suggesting that the Sefer Hasidim is saying that that person should have to then give Maaser Kesafim of the value of the car, because something new has been found for that person. That would be a great expansion of the need to give Maaser Kesafim, but that's his basic contention. So the Sefer Hasidim, he thinks, is saying, along the lines of what he's saying as well, that when it comes to, and he's talking about German reparations, which for most of us is not an issue anymore, but he's along the way, he's made a broader point about it, that when money comes to our hands that we did not expect to have, so that can be money that the Germans all of a sudden runs their gift to us. It can be lottery winnings for sure, but it can even be losses that we have that we've written off, that we thought were losses. So I spoke earlier about investment that we made. Investment that we made, you could say I never meant to take it as a loss, but let's say I take something as a loss, and then somehow it comes back to me. Cecilia says that's new money, and therefore I would have to tithe that new money, including German reparations, and that was Cecilia Ezer on the 21st of Sivan in 1957. We have a couple of minutes left, and I just found a very short tshuva of Rav Yitzchak Elchanan's. Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector was an important posek, a well-known posek, maybe the premier posek in the late 1800s in Eastern Europe. And on the 21st of Sivan, on Tuf Resh Nun Hei, which would be 1895, he wrote a short letter to somebody in Odessa about what we call the Heter Mechir, about the possibility of selling Eretz Yisrael to a non-Jew for Shemitah purposes. And I'm not going to get into the whole issue. The whole question is, can one sell the land of Israel officially such that some Shemitah rules don't apply to it, which will ease farming the land and therefore make people's lives easier? In the previous Shemitah, in the 1889 Shemitah, Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector and others had allowed that for reasons that we'll see in a second, but they had said that it was okay. Now, they said that when it was allowed, that would mean that non-Jews could work the land in a d'oraita way, and Jews could work the land in some of the d'rabbanan ways. But they said, first off, you had to sell the land to Yishma'elim Dafka, to Arabs. It sounds like they mean not Christians, they mean Arabs. And then they also said you have to sell it for 2 years. You have to sell it for the year of Shemitah and the year after, which I don't know if people do now for the Heter Mechira. And then they should consult with the local Beit Din as to what considered a working of the land on a d'oraita level and one on a d'rabbanan level. So that's another thing, that the Heter Mechira, in his opinion, didn't allow Jews to do all the things on the land they wanted to do. It only allowed them to do, and he says, Aniyei Yisrael, impoverished Jews, can do melachot d'rabbanan, can do things that are only prohibited d'rabbanan. And then the last piece of it that I thought was important and worth noticing was that he says, but they said the first time that it was only for that one time, and it was only because they thought people would starve unless they allowed it. And when you get to Pikuach Nefesh, they think that's what allows us to do this here. So therefore, since unfortunately the situation has not yet changed materially in terms of financial things, they're going to allow it again. He thinks you can allow it again for the Shemitah that's coming up in this year of Tuf Resh Nun Vav, which is 1895 to 96. And he says it's just for that year. And Hashem should bless us that our Shemitah should be more productive. Now, I've seen in other cases, Chivot Rav Kook, when the early 1900s, like during World War I, he invoked some of that as well. He also invoked in terms of kidneys and sesame seed oil and various kinds of things because the financial situation was so terrible. But it's worth, to my mind, and I'm not talking about today in any specific and applicable terms, but to remember that the original Heter Mechira was given and was allowed when the situation was seen as being life-threatening poverty, not just that it would be financially uncomfortable to follow the rules of Shemitah. And that is one more tshuva that we have for the 21st of Sivan. That's two responsive for this day, but really generally a responsive day for the 21st of Sivan. Have a great day.